To start with, they ask Dad, the patriarch, to give a time of observations and meditation.
I would echo something of what Lowell has just said, and it occurs to me that the planning committee may want to offer a little more guidance when they give these random assignments. And this seed was planted on an observation item that I had in mind, and so it kind of taking off from there. Entitled the meditation, God Who Gives Life an Increase. It's interesting to stop and realize that God reserves that role for himself. Now, there are a lot of farmers in the country, and good farmers can prepare the soil, they can fertilize, in some cases they can even irrigate. So only God can give an increase. It's good for us to remember that. And having been through some unplanned experiences in recent times, I'm reminded that there are good doctors, but the best doctor in the world can't heal anybody. And God is one who is not only able to give increase, he's also able to multiply. And that is very graphically illustrated in with the loaves and the fishes and the feeding of 5,000. And so let's always remember that God is that kind of a God. And God's word itself has the innate ability to reproduce, to germinate and to reproduce. It doesn't return void. It does accomplish the things that it is designed to do. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, which is, of course, the Word. And we are stewards of God's manifold grace. And that is a very solemn trust that has been entrusted to us. And in the community of churches, we are a very small group. We aren't Catholic, and we aren't Protestant. We aren't fundamentalists, in the usual sense of the word at least. And we are actually, well, there's another term, that perfectly good term, that has taken on a meaning that we're not altogether comfortable with, and that's evangelical. That has become a group of churches that are also not Catholic or not Protestant in the ultimate sense of the word. Fundamentalists, the Southern Baptists kind of lay claim to that, or had that label attached to them. And that means that they are very orthodox in their own mind, and they defend their orthodoxy pretty zealously, and we would say perhaps not always wisely. But where does that leave a small group that is part of a small group, such as conservative Anabaptists are? There's several responses we can make to that, but let's not forget that we follow a God who does give increase. A God who doesn't despise something or someone because he is small. I often think of something that my late grandfather is quoted to have said. I remember hearing my father say this: if a farm animal was a little undersized, why, he would has been known to remark, "It's got the whole world to grow in." And I kind of like that thought, that something isn't at a permanent disadvantage just because it's small. And in the family of Anabaptists, we are small. We don't quite identify with old orders, neither do we identify quite with the mainstream of Anabaptists. And we can become self-conscious about that and say we must be doing something wrong since we're so small. And maybe we do some things wrong. But let's not forget that God is able to bless a small group. And I'm going to just inject one scripture reference now. Luke 32 and verse 12. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. So let's remember that. Now, we would be glad if we were able to point to things that illustrate and bear out the fact that God is blessing a small group. And I'm going to do that a little bit. I don't remember just when it was, but it's probably not been over 10 years ago. There was a man, a brother who lived in Kentucky, and he had a vision. And he had a vision that that devotional booklets could be printed and distributed. And he was not a member of a really large congregation, and other members of his congregation wanted to give him due audience, I guess. And they met with him, and he felt pretty strongly that this is something the Lord could bless. And you know, it started out, I don't know how many they painted when they started out. But the Beside the Still Waters booklet has been going now for quite some time. And in a recent year, they printed and distributed 1.5 million of those booklets in 6 printings, which would mean about $250,000 per printing. And some non-Beachy observers, have taken note of that. John Roth, who's a teacher at Goshen College, historian, made the comment that that number would qualify as the highest number of any Anabaptist publication. But there's another one, a little like that originated in Costa Rica. You remember that some families went to Costa Rica with the idea of evangelism and outreach. And, of course, it's a major challenge to reach out to those people. But they have started something, and it's been going for quite some time, I guess, by now. And they have a little devotional book or a tract of sorts. Maybe Lowell could tell us more about that. But in English, it would be the torch. How do you say that in German?
In Spanish,
I'm sorry.
La Torcha de la Verdad. It would be like the torch of truth. And it would be a magazine much like the Calvary Messenger, similar size and focus, or similar, yeah.
They select articles from some of the North American publications, and they distribute it in Spanish-speaking areas. And they also have some circulation in Portugal, which would be Portugal. The Portuguese, anyhow. And also they have circulation in Haiti, in 3 different languages now. And that little periodical is also on the high side of 200,000 circulation. Small group. But God can bless, and God can give the increase. We need not idealize our smallness, but it's true that God takes note even when just 2 or 3 are gathered together. And so he doesn't despise small groups, and he always blesses faithfulness. And we do well to remind ourselves that the well-traveled road does not really lead where we all want to go. But to follow the one who alone can save us and keep us safe is always safe. So I would just encourage us to keep our eyes on the one who makes claims, rightful claims, that he is exclusive. He is the only one. He's exclusive, but he's also very generous. And he would say to us, whosoever will may come, let us follow him faithfully.
Let's all stand together for prayer. Dear God, we thank you for this challenge that we had here this evening. I realize that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that we, though we are small, when we are aligned with you, we are with the winning side. We are with the side that will ultimately triumph. Help us to take courage in the things that you've called us to, and to find strength and purpose in that walk. Pray that you would bless the rest of this evening. Pray that we would be able to have a good time of reflection and a fellowship here this evening. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think we'll take time for announcements now. It's not scripted in here, but I think this would be a natural time for it. So what announcements do you have? Someone help me move this. Just straight back.
Our children's story tonight is by Roger Antoine Duvoisin, a Swiss-born American writer and illustrator best known for his children's picture books. Born in 1900, Duvoisin won the 1948 Caldecott Medal for Picture Books and was a runner-up for the International Hans Christian Andersen Award for Children's Illustrators in 1968. He passed away in 1980. Donkey Donkey is the story of a donkey who hates his ears. As he looks at his friends, he attempts to change his appearance to be more like them. Join us as we follow Donkey Donkey and his friends through their days on the farm and find out how his ears really look best.
This is the book the story is taken from, and I saw that in the front it says it was presented to Joseph from Vera May on February the 24th, 1975. Donkey Donkey was a nice little donkey. His ears were just long enough. His belly was white and round as a ball. Donkey Donkey had many very dear friends. Here are some of them. Pat the horse, Hector the dog, Fuzzy Fuzzy the lamb, Phoebe the goat, Rosa the pig, Fanny the cow, Naomi the hen, Daniel the sparrow, Mr. Jones the farmer.
Howdy.
Doctor, farmer's brother, and a woman and her daughter. Donkey Donkey's master was the kindest man in the village. Donkey Donkey loved thistles for his dinner, and there were a lot of them near the little stream across the meadow. Yet, in spite of all that, Donkey Donkey was not happy. One day, he was drinking with Pat at the stream. He saw Pat's head and his own in the water. He thought Pat was so beautiful with his small ears, and he so ridiculous with his long ones, that he became very sad and would not eat anymore. Donkey Donkey at last went to see Hector. Hector was very clever. He knew all sorts of tricks. He could tell his right paw from his left paw, and so on. Surely his advice would be good.
You poor donkey. I know what's wrong with you. With your ears up like that, you resemble a sailboat. Keep your ears down as I do. See how many I would look with my ears up? Yeah.
And Donkey Donkey was happy again. He went trotting around the farm like a little colt. But poor Donkey Donkey, how his friends laughed when they saw him.
Silly donkey. Why don't you believe what Hector said? There's only one way to wear your ears. Look at me. Doesn't everyone think I'm pretty? I mean, look at Phoebe the goat. And look at Fanny the cow. Phoebe, come here, show him your ears.
Donkey Donkey was impressed. He let Fuzzy Fuzzy fix his long ears. Donkey Donkey agreed that he did look dainty. Then Naomi the hen spoke.
The meter just flattered you.
But she had a bad disposition. And of course she would say that. So Donkey Donkey went away again. Happy, although somewhat doubtful, as you can see by his expression. He went into the stable, and that unfortunate donkey caught his ear on a nail beside the door. It was very painful. Donkey Donkey was sadder than ever. He cried all night long. It was very unpleasant for his friends. They could not sleep. They were quite angry with him. The next day, Donkey Donkey decided to consult Rosa, the mother pig. She was not known to be very clever. She ate and slept so much, but she was a very honest person. Rosa listened attentively to Donkey Donkey's grievances. And she closed her eyes to think more deeply. But pigs have slow minds. Donkey Donkey waited a long time. He counted up to 100, but Rosa was still thinking. I suspect, in fact, that she just went to sleep. At last, she opened her eyes and spoke. And Rosa, who had never spoken so much in her life, went to sleep. Donkey Donkey tried it at once. He thought it really was a very good idea. 2 weeks later, there was a lot of wind and rain. Pat caught cold and had the mumps. He had to stay in for a week. He was much ashamed. Donkey Donkey did not catch cold. He was delighted, although he felt sorry for Pat, of course. But wearing one's ears in front turned out to be very inconvenient because of being unable to see the sun and other things up in the air. Mr. Jones, the farmer, was painting his house. His ladder, being too old, broke. Mr. Jones fell. He fell on Donkey Donkey's head, and they both fell to the ground. And, well, Donkey Donkey was very ill. The doctor was called in. He bandaged his wounds. He pulled his tongue. He felt his pulse, put him on a scale. He listened to his breathing, and then he gave him a shot. Donkey Donkey's wounds were soon healed, but he was still unhappy about his ears. Everything he tried had failed. As he was brooding over these sad things, Daniel, the little sparrow, perched on the nearby fence. And Daniel flew swiftly away. Donkey Donkey was astonished, but he was delighted when a little girl passing by with her mother spoke.
Oh, Mama, look at the dear, pretty little donkey. His ears are so beautiful.
And from that day, Donkey Donkey kept his ears up. He enjoyed eating thistles again, and he became the happiest of donkeys.
Shine, Jesus,
my ears look about right? I understand that I'm supposed to relate some stories of bygone years relating to church life. It's the type of assignment they used to give to the old people. I guess they're giving them to younger ones now or something. I decided to focus my memories as I started thinking about our time at the Old Arlington Church. I look back at that time with some nostalgia. I think it was partly the stage of life I was in, partly maybe the stage of time the community was in. For me, I think a lot of those memories feel kind of like the good old days. And some would argue that the good old days has more to do with a faulty memory than it does, or a failing memory maybe, than it does with the reflection on reality. But it was just interesting for me to rehearse some of those things and to try to pull them back up, and it was reliving a part of my childhood that was an important part, about 10 years of childhood some youth group days and those kinds of things. Center Church was organized in 1958. I'll be giving a bunch of this stuff from my memory, so if I'm close but not quite there, don't let that detract from the story. By the late 60s, about 10 years later, this church building was getting quite full, and the community was getting more crowded, probably. And there was a small general conference Mennonite church, I think it was, that had been meeting there northeast of Arlington, out in the country. And this congregation had apparently dwindled down to where they quit having church, and I understand there was another group that had maybe used it for 2 or 3 years following that, and they had apparently too given up and had shut their doors. In 68, I think it was, they had an auction to dispose of this building and some of its contents. And Eldon Bontrager, who at that time lived up there in kind of the Whiteside residential area, attended the sale and bought the building for something like $250, thinking it might make a shop building sometime. Somewhere during that time, the idea surfaced that maybe this could again be used for a church building, and it could be used for overflow for here with the center church and the problems they were having with too many people or with a crowded church building. So about a year later, in 1969, I think it was, a group started meeting at Arlington Church on Sunday mornings. There was never regular evening meetings held there during the time that it was used for approximately 10 years. Was Cedar Crest, did they start meeting in 79 or was that 78? Does someone know? 79. I thought it was about 10-year intervals, 10 years from Center to the first Arlington, 10 years to Cedar Crest, and then it wasn't quite 10 years till Arlington started up again in 97, I think, and then, anyway. I realize for a bunch of you this is kind of rehearsing old history. I knew that a bunch of you have moved into this community. I don't know how many of you are here tonight, but some of you would not have been familiar with this, and then a lot of you that are younger, this would have been hearsay from back then. Those families included Orrin Isleys, Eldon Bontrager's, Melvin Yoder's, Harry Miller's, Alan Dorothy Miller, Daniel Isleys, Earl Isleys, Mervyn Yoder's, then David L. Miller. My dad's family was there kind of as he was a home minister there kind of for those first years. Who all, maybe you could just stand, if you attended regularly at Arlington at any time during that 69 to 79 approximately. Henry and Elizabeth, yeah. Earl and Irene, and I will refer to him just a little later. Harvey is standing back there. How many years were you out there, Harvey? Oh, Harley and Emma. Yes, they were. That's right. You were there at the start, but weren't there through the time? I don't remember. That's not important. Go ahead and sit down. That's interesting. There were singles there as well. Eli Glenn Schrock, Paul Yoder, I think you were there as a single. Is that right? Perry Lee Stutzman, that would have been before you were married, I think, when you first were there. David Wagler, Willie's son David. Then in 1972, Eldon Bontriggers bought a farm southwest of Arlington. Somewhere around this time, Charles Nisley, B. Grace's brother, started farming a place south of Arlington. He moved there with his wife at some point. I don't know the exact chronology of that. Back in 1969, Center Church was fairly young and robust, had been going about 10 years. The three ministers, Amos, Willie Wagler, my father David, and then Malon Wagler was the deacon. Interesting, these men already, most of them would have had, I mean, of the three ministers, 10 or 15 years under their belts maybe. At that point, Dad would have been about 41, and Amos 3 or 4 years older, very close to the age of Julian and Dwight today. And they, like I say, they were all seasoned veterans of about 15 years in the ministry. Daniel was ordained then in 1970, and I think Arlington was his home base as well. We would meet at Arlington on Sunday mornings, and we would be back Center Church Wednesday evenings. Everyone would be back together. And the ministers had a fairly strict rotation there, and so often I think we would follow Dad where he went, but as we got older, then it became more and more of the home base probably. Paul Miller and Gary were ordained in a double ordination in 1976. Paul's were Arlington people as well, if I'm recalling right, and they would have been then kind of considered part of that home ministry team. During that 10-year span, I guess I would have heard probably around 1,000 sermons. Relax, I don't plan to be reporting on all of them. And unfortunately, I don't remember a lot of them. I do have a few recollections, kind of scattered ones, and as much of what our lives consist of just hearing line upon line, precept upon precept, and we don't necessarily isolate special situations. Remember that Daniel Nisley referred, I think, several times in his teaching to a tract or a booklet that was called Skimpy Skirts and Hippie Hair. Does anyone remember that? Henry remembers the book, and Joe is raising his hand back there. Willie Wagler preached against Halloween and against cremation. There was many things that he was for as far as that goes, but I remember that, I think, from his view. One of Gary's first sermons out there, he got some of the high school students, he was a teacher here at the newly formed Pilgrim, to sing at some opportune time during the message. I don't remember the message or the song. My apologies, Gary. The facilities at the Arlington Church were very basic. We had electricity and a propane furnace. Was there anything else, basically, that had to commend itself? No running water. Someone was in charge of bringing the drinking water every Sunday. No indoor toilets. There were two nice little buildings beside the main building, one on the north and one on the south. No telephone, no air conditioning. The ladies started out sitting on the right side, the north side, which would have been the same pattern we had here. But as I recall, when the winter came on, it was pretty cold on the north side of the building, and so they switched, and the men got to sit on the north and the ladies on the south. And I don't remember if we did that every year, switch back and forth, or if that became permanent. Was it every year you think we kept switching back and forth? Because in the summer, then, the wind from the open windows for the ventilation would have been stronger over on the men's side again. So anyway. During the warmer months, the outhouse was kind of a nice diversion for us young boys. This gave us a good opportunity for a little stroll outside to break up the time between Sunday school and church. The warm, nostalgic feelings were probably not as readily shared, especially by the ladies during the cold winter months. The basement had a peculiar, slightly dank smell. Can some of you still kind of smell that basement as you came down the stairs? The furnace had its own special roar as it came to life, and it would run quite often as it tried to heat that big, airy building. The building was not insulated well at first at all, and I think at some point they tried to blow in some insulation to help that situation. The pews that we used had come from a Catholic church, and they had these nice heavy kneelers on the front, and so you could flop down the kneelers and kneel in the front and be facing forward for prayer, kneeling prayer time. They didn't stay on very long. We went back, took them off, and went to our old system of turning and facing the bench that you were sitting on. As I recall, they had two pretty nice big dividers up here, too, that came with the set. But I don't think those stayed real long. It made kind of a convenient place for the boys to be almost hiding behind up here on the front pews. So I don't remember if they took one out or both out then. For communion, the feet washing service, Malin Wagler was the deacon, and we didn't have water on the premises as such. I remember big old cream cans or milk cans. I don't know if he started it out with it quite hot when he left home that morning or what, but it was, he brought it with some heat in it so it wouldn't be too cold when the foot washing time came around. That's as I'm remembering. As I recall, one morning we got to church for a communion service, and the propane had run out and the building was cold. And so that Sunday, Al and Dorothy were part of our church. They had a fairly new house with a nice basement, and we just gathered up and everybody went to Al Miller's, and we had communion there in the basement. As I recall, Willie Wagler preached that day, but I'm not going to try to say everything that he said. I have one slight recollection, but I'm not quite sure if it's the right one. Some memories from the church services. The church was small enough that it was probably a little more casual, a little more familiar, and then with some of the creature comforts, a little less, maybe. I don't know. I think it was just a little, and it was back, 30 years ago or whatever. The boys back then, they didn't always pay real good attention. They were sometimes a little distracted during a message. And just imagine if you would have been one of those boys and your dad was the one preaching. If all at once the preaching dropped off and there was a pause, it wasn't a good sign. You didn't know if he was looking for his place in the scriptures or in his notes or if there was another problem. If that pause was followed up with a boys or Lowell, it was a really bad sign. There was kind of a big platform in the front of the church that went all the way across the church. And so up in the corner then, there was room for chairs. There were 6 chairs, I think, on each side, 2 rows of 3, filling the amen corner. And the space was used where basically the youngest people that sat up front got to sit up in the amen corner. That actually, I mean, it gave you a good perspective from where you were sitting, but you were also pretty visible with where you were sitting. I remember one Sunday morning, we kneeled for prayer. We turned around. Mike Miller was up here in the corner. I was next beside him. And as we were there kneeling, getting ready for prayer, he got my attention in kind of an urgent way and was pointing back to the corner. And there in the corner, around the leg of the chair, was a nice-sized bull snake that had found its way inside the church building. I don't remember a lot about that prayer either. Anyway, Dad came up, carried the snake out. I think Alva Miller took some drinking water back there and poured some over his hands so he could kind of wash up for the rest of the service. And the service went on. So some of you newcomers to this community may not realize that we have snake handling back in our history somewhere. I had a pretty embarrassing experience up in that Amen Corner one day. The Lilliston Rolling Cultivator, how many of you know what that was? Okay, that cultivator was something that had moving parts to get the weeds out of the Milo rows and that kind of thing. And they were now a part of this community. And I think Dad and Uncle Edwin had bought one together, but these spider weeding mechanisms were carried on bearings. And apparently during that week, a bearing had gone out on this cultivator, and Dad needed to change this bearing so another one come in. And it was, I think, probably my first introduction to ball bearings. Here were these nifty little steel balls, probably the size of, I don't know, the end of a finger, the end of a thumb, something like that. Just a nice little amount of them, round and heavy. I thought this would probably make something nice to show my friends in church. So I took them along, no harm meant or done particularly up at that point. I apparently had stored them in my shirt pocket. And I think it was after we had gotten together following Sunday school, we'd probably had our little stroll out to the north building. And I must have been reaching down to put my quarterly underneath my chair. And remember now, hardwood floors throughout this whole building. And those steel ball bearings escaped. Down on the floor, bam, 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 bam. And that sound just through the church. And I don't know. I'm assuming I was significantly embarrassed. I think the rest of the people probably were more amused than embarrassed. But so that was that story. I don't remember all these stories. I mean, all the details of these stories. That one I remember quite well. Supposedly on the way home, my older sister Miriam asked if I had lost my marbles. Apparently I denied this but admitted to losing my bearings. There's another story about another church service in Arlington where a younger brother poked a sleeping older brother with an urgent call to kneel. I remember part of this story, but I don't think it was nearly as successful as some of the versions that are floating around today. Children's Sunday School. I have quite a few memories of Sunday school down in that slightly musty basement with the green walls, with some of the patches coming off where it didn't stick too good to the concrete. And I'll give some of those memories as I recall them. Paul, do you remember, were you the children's superintendent the first year that we met there? Were you with Earl Knisley? I wonder if that wasn't the very first year. I'm not sure, but that's possible. We had basement superintendents who told us stories and took us on picnics. And I think maybe it was Earl Knisley, might have been Paul Yoder, one of those very first years. They gave us a challenge as that group of students to memorize Matthew 5. Does that ring a bell with you at all? Possibly not. And I think they broke it up in six verses, and I don't know, was it six verses per Sunday? There's like 48 verses. And there was supposed to be some incentives if we learned it, I think. And some of us, you know, might have worked our way through six verses or 12 verses or something. Jean Ann Miller, who's now Jean Ann Schrock, was the sole student who went through to memorize all 48 verses, as I recall. Uh, Charles Knisley was a basement superintendent at one time, and I think that was when I was introduced first to Pilgrim's Progress. As I recall, he used Pilgrim's Progress with a flannel graph. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Here's a head nodding over here. We sang out of some little blue books, and I think we learned some new songs. I can just about hear Eldon Bontrager teaching us, "Life is like a mountain railroad." Would that have been him? Does some of you remember some of the other songs that we sang out of those little blue books? Okay. David Wagler was one of our favorite superintendents. He had a flair for the dramatic. Remember the time that he gave the story of Balaam and the donkey? He brought a nice thick pair of overalls, or coveralls, as I recall, and Mike Miller would have been one of the oldest students down there, so Mike was going to be the donkey. Dressed him up in the coveralls and was down on all fours, and David was riding this donkey through the class as he was dramatizing the story of Balaam and the donkey. Another time, David had his co-superintendent, and I don't remember who that would have been. Maybe that was you that time, Paul. I don't know. He had started the story with the children down there minding our business and doing our things, and all at once, I don't know, was there a loud rapping on the door or whatever, and David comes bustling in, and he was dressed up like a policeman and arrested this. It was to replicate what is happening in the communist countries. And it made an impression on me, if I'm remembering it these, 30 years later or whatever. 35, 40 maybe. Sometime later, Andy Miller was my Sunday school teacher. That would be Andy that you knew from D.C. days. And I think that's when I probably latched in more seriously to my first memorization program. And he assigned us James 1. By that time, we were meeting upstairs in the balcony area, I think. And even now, to this day, I can, those verses in my study, in my preparation, my teaching, those things are often back there, not too terribly far away, and it's tremendous discipline for life. And even I could probably get started with Matthew 5 for a little bit, just from that brief experience that I didn't do too well with some years earlier, probably. The annual church house cleaning, how many of you remember that? That was kind of a highlight of the year, I think. In the spring, it was a chance for the men to limber up the chainsaws and go out and try their work. I think often we would have had a bonfire and then maybe a wiener roast, and sometimes the youth boys would stay over for a sleepover at least once. This happened, I think. In thinking about some of these memories, trying to kind of pull some of these things together and sort of feel why I have good feelings about these things. I think one of the things that I appreciate today and may not really have identified back then is the brotherhood that characterized our church life back then. Romans 12, verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." I think maybe we practiced it then, maybe better than I practice it now sometimes. I don't know. Galatians 6:2, another verse that speaks about helping each other, whatever. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Somehow our life seemed simpler back then, more streamlined, less cluttered, less complicated. In conclusion, let me highlight several things that I think helped make our Arlington church experience a positive one. One is brotherhood accountability. In a big church, it's easy to have people fall through the cracks. People can feel that they aren't really needed and won't be missed if they aren't there. The church at Arlington was small enough that that wasn't the case. If a family was missing one Sunday, we probably noticed it. And number two, we probably knew where that family was by the time we went home with the rest of our family. Secondly, is brotherhood involvement. The church offices and duties came around fairly often. The people were needed. Three, I call the more with less concept, more with less. The facilities weren't ideal or perfect by today's standards. I don't think that we were particularly preoccupied with that. We improvised and rolled with the punches together. I'm reminded of what some of you grade school faculty expressed recently regarding facilities for the school. I'll try to put those thoughts into my own words. Perfect facilities with no inconvenience don't make perfect students or perfect adults. In fact, some inconvenience and doing without may actually enhance the development of character. People who deal with less than ideal circumstances are better able to face life later. I don't know how that plays into the situation, but I think the more with less concept maybe was part of the reason it's a positive memory for me. And fourthly, finally, brotherhood was a necessity. In this day and age, it is easy to see brotherhood as a nice bonus, a luxury maybe. Back in the day, there was a sense that brotherhood wasn't optional. It was a necessity. In a very real way, if our church life at Arlington was going to work, we had to practice brotherhood. I don't know that we really stressed or obsessed about it. I think we just did it. And I kind of think that's much what we need today, wherever we are. Let's see, is there a couple of congregational songs that you're ready for now? Let's go ahead and have those now. Thank you for your attention. Let's all stand for the benediction. Hans, would you lift your voice and lead that prayer?